Hello. So we will start with 161. And if you're a bulletin reader, yes, 467 is a prime number. So just, I'm not singing that one, but in case you were wondering, so I'll let you know. Yes, you were right, it is. That's the only one that, for this evening. So 161, stand with me, please. We'll sing all three verses of Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. 161.
Chris, to step aside, let me step up here for a moment before the opening prayer. I'm going to ask Buddy to lead us in prayer in just a moment. First, a request. It's an update. We've had Amy Holder's mother, Phyllis Stalker, on here for a while. She has been moved to hospice care, and the hospice nurse came in today and informed them that they're giving her about a week, they expect, before she passes. And she's still in Idaho, correct? Yeah. So this is hard for Amy. So I ask her if it's okay to mention this. So, Buddy, would you remember her in prayer?
Thank you, Lord, for your grace, your wonderful love to us, the way that you meet our needs. Lord, as we come to you tonight in prayer, we think of this special request. We think of Amy and your mom and the family. Lord, we pray that you give her comfort, give her peace throughout this process. Be with those who are ministering to her to give them grace and to give them the ability to provide comfort in these last days. Lord, we'll be careful to give you the honor, glory, and praise for that. Lord, we'd ask you to be with us during this time that we have as we sing praises to your name, as we study your word. Lord, we just ask that you'll bless everything that we do here and that we can be a blessing to others. For in Christ's name we pray.
Amen. Thank you.
You can be seated and turn to 247. Jesus, Savior, Pilot Me. Jesus, Savior, Pilot Me, 247, and let's sing all three verses.
Star and compass. Stand with me, please. We'll sing all three verses. This is our offering hymn this evening, All the Way, 134.
Didn't get a copy of the outline and would like to have one. Wave your hand there, Brother Spidle. Can you get to one? We are in chapter 24 of Genesis tonight. Chapter 24 is the longest chapter in the book of Genesis. And so that's really the main reason I split this episode of the narrative into parts 1 and 2. We'll cover just the first 27 verses of this chapter tonight. Describing this chapter, Dr. Henry Morris in his commentary says this. He says, quote, "It tells a story that has charmed and enthralled readers for generation after generation. Entire books have been written around this one chapter. Not only is it a heartwarming love story, but it chronicles a very important episode in the history of man's redemption," end quote. We've already seen how in one incident so far in the life of Isaac, he has been used as a kind of a, he's not in a passive role, but in a passive way, he's used to represent Christ. When the Lord commanded Abraham to offer Isaac as a burnt sacrifice, and then he brought him back from that as if from the dead, because he was confident that even if he were called upon to carry out the sacrifice God had instructed him to do, that he would bring him back from the dead. That's made clear in the book of Hebrews. And so we've seen that one already. And in the incident that's tonight, in this text, Isaac, once again, in a passive way, represents Christ from this chapter. Because here, Abraham is again acting as God the Father, and Isaac representing Christ, because in this case, Abraham's action parallels that of God the Father, who sends the Holy Spirit to select from among the Gentiles a people for his name and to bring them back to be a bride for his church, or which is his church, a bride for Christ, which is his church in 2 Corinthians 11:2. And so that's what we see happening here in this chapter. Now, from a human perspective, in the case of selecting a bride for Isaac, it'd be difficult to identify any marriage in history as more important than this one. I mean, there have been a lot of pairings that are pretty important. I mean, Abraham and Sarah, but there's nothing told to us about their how they came to be a couple. Here we learn something about it, and this is it's really important because their children are going to be the next ones. She's going to be the mother of those who are of the heirs of Abraham's promise. All right, getting the right woman's important. It's always important, but in this case, it's really vital. Okay, I don't want to minimize that, and that's part of the lesson of this whole thing. The story is instructive for us as it indicates, in a general way, how important to God is the institution of marriage, and also each individual marriage in particular, as illustrated in this particular case. Now, once again, we have a chapter opening without telling us how much time has passed since the close of the last chapter, but it's not that hard to determine how much time, the maximum amount of time that could have passed. Isaac was born when Sarah was 90. We know that already. We also know from chapter 23, verse 1, that she lived to be 127 years old. And we saw her, we read of her funeral in chapter 23. Isaac then was 37 when she died, right? If he was born when she was 90. He was 36 or 37, depending on where his birthday fell in relation to hers. Now, according to chapter 25, verse 20, which we won't get to for a couple of weeks, he takes Rebekah as his wife when he's 40. So if his mother died when he was 37 and he's married when he's 40, the maximum amount of time that could have passed in there is about 3.5 years, right? Depending, again, where birthdays fall in the given year, assuming none of these things happen on their birthdays, all right? So that would be about the maximum amount of time that could have passed, and we don't know how long the servant took going to find Rebekah and bring her back. So all of that, this chapter opens somewhere in that gap between when Sarah was buried, when Isaac was 37, and when he gets married in chapter 25 when he's 40, right? That's... we were told in chapter 25 that he was 40 at that time. So somewhere in that time is when this chapter takes place. Now, before we actually get into the text, let's take a moment to ask the Lord's blessing on our study tonight. Father, we ask that you would guide our thoughts and our minds and our hearts as we consider this portion of Scripture. All Scriptures are important. This has historic significance in a lot of ways, Lord. But it's also very instructive about some things that you're doing there, and it has even typological significance in some ways too. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand not just the historical event, but the lessons that you have for us from it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the opening verses, I'll call the first 9 verses of chapter 24 the charge. Now, I didn't include in the outline either of the two facts that are mentioned in verse 1 concerning Abraham himself. Verse 1 says, "Now Abraham was old, advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way." I'm counting that as only two facts since the first two statements are a bit redundant. He was old and advanced in age, just a way of emphasizing he's an old guy at this point in his life. He's about 140. But by saying that the Lord had blessed him in every way, or in the King James, in all things, it's indicating that even though Sarah's death is still fairly recent for the family, 3 years or less in the past, that God was continuing to bless him, and even that was a blessing from God in some sense. We should assume that it means that this expression means that the estate was stable, that it was well tended, that it was thriving under the care of his large and loyal staff of servants. Abraham himself apparently was in good health, as was Isaac. Their relationship with neighboring people groups apparently was also peaceful. All of that would be wrapped up in that statement, the Lord had blessed him in every way, all right, in all things. And then that verse kind of lays the background for us to understand in this very peaceful setting, very prosperous context. The action of this drama is cast against that, as Abraham now is the key figure in verses 2 through 9. Look at verses 2, 3, and 4. Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he owned, "Please place your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live, but you will go to my country and to my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac." So they begin with the commissioning of Abraham's servant. This charge is, first of all, it concludes the commissioning of Abraham's servant in verses 2, 3, and 4. I think it's important to note that this servant remains unnamed through this chapter. He's not identified by name anywhere. However, I've given as a cross-reference chapter 15, verse 2. It goes back many years to chapter 15 when God is talking to Abraham about the heir that he has promised, and Abraham already recognizes that he's getting old. And in 15, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision saying, "Do not fear, Abraham," or Abram at this point. "I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." And Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" He doesn't have a child, but he's identified somebody in his household as Eliezer of Damascus as his heir. I think it's likely that Eliezer of Damascus would be the servant that is most trusted and probably steward of his household, that he is designated as his heir if he passes, because he knows how everything functions. He knows how everything works better than anybody else on his staff. And so he has identified a servant as his potential heir since he has no child. Now, as this chapter opens, the servant he calls to himself remains unnamed. Well, let me back up too, back to chapter 15. The end result of that is God tells Abram that he's going to give him a child of his own loins. And Abraham, I don't know how long it took for Sarah to decide that she's probably not going to be able to be the mother of that child, and then the whole mess with Hagar comes up, all right? All that happens after that, that delays everything. So that event occurred 54 years prior to the opening of chapter 24, because Ishmael was born 54 years ago by the time chapter 24 opens, where we are tonight. If we assume that it took Sarah at least a couple of years to give up, it's been almost 60 years since God had nullified Eliezer being Abraham's heir. It's likely that this servant, who is the eldest of his staff, of all of his servants, and who is the steward of all that he owns, he has oversight of everything Abram owns, is probably either Eliezer himself or Eliezer's son. All right? And I got to tell you, it takes a lot of trust for a man to send a guy who has been disinherited by Isaac to find a bride for Isaac. Okay? It takes a lot of confidence in that guy's faith. And it takes a lot of humility from that guy to be willing to do so faithfully. And so it says something to the character of this man. And I realize I'm reading between the lines here, but I do think it's a plausible case. That this man was a man. He's clearly a man of great faith. He's clearly a man of great character. He wouldn't be running Abraham's household if that were not the case. But there's reason to guess he might have been the one who had access to, or at least anticipated the likelihood of being the heir of the entire estate. But Abraham has no misgivings about his loyalty or about his reliability. And so I've said here he is trusted. That's probably a bit of an understatement, to put it simply that way. He was trusted. You might ask, why didn't Abraham go himself? A couple of reasons that are possible. And different commentators have speculated. It's possible that he found the round trip to Mesopotamia and back. That round trip, by the way, is going to be about 1,100 miles on foot or by camel. That's a long way to ride a camel or to hike, round trip. And it may be that because he's 140 years old at this point, he's not really feeling up to that kind of a trip. Rather daunting. But the oldest servant in his household is not necessarily much younger than that. It's possible, as others have speculated, that maybe he thought his estate needed his own hands-on involvement, and so he was reluctant to leave for several months that such a trip would necessitate. Although I got to tell you, I'd suspect that the guy who's in charge of running the estate has more familiarity with the hands-on day-to-day business of the estate than Abraham himself. And it could probably do without Abraham easier than it could do without him. So sending him away gives Abraham more to do and gives him more responsibility. I think, to tell you the truth, what the real practical reason is that Abraham, I think, feels a little skittish about leaving the land God had promised him. He's done that twice in his history since he first got there, and both times turned out bad, right? He went to Egypt and he went into among the Philistines. Both times he messed up and it messed everything up. And it cost him a lot in his reputation, in God's blessing, and so on, because he just messed up. And I think Abraham has finally learned. God said, come here, this is the place you're to stay. And he said, I'm not leaving. He said, I'll send you, but I'm not going anywhere. And I suspect that's got more to do with it than anything else. He had arrived in this land 65 years earlier. He's left twice, and he's really not going to take the risk of doing it again. But there's a theological reason as well, because of the picture that he is to his sending him is to depict. Sending the servant to find and fetch a bride for his son is all about the symbolism, as God the Father sending the Holy Spirit to find the bride for Christ, the Son. And so there's a symbolic reason for this. I'm not sure Abraham understood that. In fact, I seriously doubt that he understood that. But I think that's why ultimately these things happened this way. Now, in this human drama, we see Abraham trusted this man sufficiently to load him up with a caravan of riches and send him to his brother's household as his representative and to empower him to select for Isaac an appropriate bride. I mean, what's to keep this guy from just continuing to Persia and keeping all the stuff? Not a thing but his own character and the sovereign will of God directing him. But Abraham loads him up with all this stuff, gives him the authority to select for Isaac an appropriate bride, and so he makes this charge. So secondly, it demonstrates concern for Abraham's son. He is concerned about this what's going on with his son. He sends him to find this bride. You go to my country, my relatives, and take a wife for my son Isaac. Moving on in verses 5 and 6. And the servant said to him, suppose the woman's not willing to follow me to this land. Should I take your son back into the land from where you came? That's a very valid question. Abraham's making the point that a local girl from among Canaanites, those who worship idols, is not sufficient. That will never do. Isaac's bride has to come from among the family who shared his faith. And so Isaac must have, first of all, a godly wife. Must have a godly wife. How would Abraham have any idea whether he'd find a godly wife among his relatives back in Mesopotamia? Well, I think it's implied that there has been some contact. We've already been informed
after Sarah's death that that Abraham's brother Nahor had a son named Bethuel, and Bethuel had had a daughter. So we've already been informed about the existence of at least one daughter of Bethuel that would be an eligible bride for Isaac, be a second cousin from human relationships concerning that, because she would be Abraham's grandniece, so they'd be second cousins, which seems a little close for comfort today, but certainly wasn't then, since Abraham's wife was his half-sister. So he's sending him back there. So he has information. There's an established trade route that goes that stretches from Egypt up through Mesopotamia and over into Persia. And there's Abraham's buying and selling stuff along that trade route frequently. That's just a part of running his estate. And we should not presume there was never any communication. There seems to have been communication. So he does seem to understand, that have reason to believe, that that eligible candidates existed, even though he hadn't been home, so to speak, in 65 years. He's maintained some kind of communication with them. At the end of chapter 22, where it actually tells us this, verses 20 to 24 of chapter 22. Now it came after those things that it was told Abraham, saying, "Behold, Milcah has also borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz his firstborn, Buz his brother, Kemuel the father of Aram, and Chesed, and Hazo, and Pildash, and Jidlaf, and Bethuel." There's a whole bunch of possible families from which a daughter could come. But it also mentions Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. His concubine, whose name was Reuma, also bore Teba and Graham and Hahash and Maakah. So there's the potential of several females from that family that were introduced to the possibility right there. And it was told to him, so he got that news somehow along the trade routes. And so he's aware that his brother's family is there. They are prospering, at least to a certain degree. Now, you may be scratching your head wondering, okay, Isaac's 40. Why didn't he go himself? Why didn't he send Isaac? And I suspect for very much the same reason he doesn't go himself, that Abraham doesn't go as well. He's keeping him close to home because he doesn't want him to go back there. We'll see that for sure in a minute. The wise servant asked Abraham, "What if the woman I find among your brother's offspring refuses to come?" It's a valid question. So should I come back and get Isaac and take him there to meet her? Maybe that would help. Okay. Abraham does not just say, absolutely not. That would be a simple denial of that. He says, beware that you do not do such a thing. Right? There's an implied threat with that statement. There could be dire consequences should you do something like that. Do not take my son back there. Isaac must remain in the land of promise. Now again, for symbolic reasons, that's very important, because it's depicting what God is going to do later through the power of the Holy Spirit and calling out a bride, selecting a bride for his son. But Abraham was not willing to risk Isaac's being tempted to become comfortable in Mesopotamia and to decide, hey, it's kind of nice up here, I'll just stay here with my father-in-law. And I'll just live up here. And dad's got servants, they can run the estate back there. And maybe I'll go back someday and see how he's doing. It'd be a possible thing for him to do. I think it's significant that later on, when it comes time for when Isaac finally decides to seek a bride for his son Jacob, he doesn't bother doing anything. He just says, go up there and see what you can find. And he does not take anything like that kind of concern. Demonstrate anything like that kind of concern for Jacob. Anyway, Isaac is not to go back and find his own bride. Thirdly, this also expresses great confidence in Abraham's God. Underlying everything that's happening in this chapter is confidence in Abraham's God. He calls him first by his covenant name. Let's see, back to the text. I think I read verse 5, not verse 6. The servant said to him, "Suppose the woman is not willing to follow me into this land. Should I take your son back to the land from where you came?" Abraham said to him, Beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, that's Yahweh, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, to your descendants, I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this my oath. Only do not take my son back there. So the servant placed his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Now he calls God first by his covenant name, Yahweh. He calls him, identifies him as the God of heaven. And he expresses absolute confidence, first of all, that God had led Abraham to the land he promised. This is the land God had brought me to, and he intends me to stay here. That implies, by the way, that the God of heaven is also the God of whole earth, and he can do as he sees fit with the disposition of that land, the apportioning of it and assigning it as he sees fit. Abraham believed absolutely and steadfastly that the God who had called him and led him to this place would send his angel before his servant to accomplish this assignment. And God would lead the servant to the wife that Isaac needed. That's what Abraham's confident of that. And he adds, if she's not willing to follow you, then I won't hold that against you. You're free of this oath. Just come back. I'm not telling you don't come back without her, because I don't want you to just find some willing female. Okay? It's not that any willing female will do. You go see who God directs you to. Ask her if she's willing to come back. If she's not willing to come back, you come on back without her, and God will take care of things. He's trusting that God will handle things. And I won't hold it against you. I'd rather you come back without her than come back with the wrong wife. All right, but come back with the wrong bride. So he's still answering the question, should I take Isaac back up there? Come back and get Isaac taken back. He's still answering that question. No. Now, it says he placed his hand under Abraham's thigh. The purpose of that is debated. Nobody I can find is confident of their answer on that, and so I'm not even going to speculate tonight on what that involved. Now we move to the next section. That's the charge. The servant has accepted the charge. He's sworn an oath that he would fulfill the job that Abraham has given him. And now we see something about the servant in verses 10 to 14. Look first at verses 10 and 11. The servant took 10 camels from the camels of his master. Abraham evidently had several more than 10 and could spare 10 for this journey. He took 10 camels from the camels of his master and set out with a variety of good things of his master's in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. He made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at evening time, the time when the women go out to draw water. Wow. Right there in those two, between those two sentences, is a journey of 550 miles. Over 550 miles on camels. And it just, he left to go, and when he got there, he had them lay down by the, you know, had the camels kneel down by the well. The whole journey. I want to hear about the trip. What all did they face? What all challenges did they have? How long did it take? You know, they're probably not making more than about 15 miles a day with these camels in their caravan. It's going to take them a couple of months to get there. They're pretty heavily loaded. And I don't know whether don't picture it this way. This is not a solitary fella walking down the highway, hanging onto a rope to which a string of 10 camels are tethered. Okay? Nor is he riding down. It takes a team of men. It takes a large group to handle a caravan. Now, nobody else is mentioned, but they had to have been there. He could not have made this trip alone and tended these 10 camels for this trip. And to have managed the whole thing. He's in charge of all of Abraham's property. He was to take the stuff. He was to take the camels. He's going to have to take whatever necessary staff he would need to make the trip. And so he's not, we tend to picture this as a single guy going on this long trip, but I'm sure he had others with him, even though they remain unmentioned. But this simple telling of the story in verses 10 and 11, leaving out all the interesting details about getting there, demonstrates obedience. He demonstrates obedience, first of all. He'd sworn to Abraham to do these things, and doing exactly that. And that's why I think that's why the account is so spare. He made immediate preparations, and he traveled directly to Nahor. He got everything ready, and they got there. Because it's not a story about the trip. It's a story about his obedience and God's fulfillment of the expectations of Abraham. He got them together, got the camels organized, got them all loaded up, took trade goods and valuables, all of it with Abraham's supervision, guidance, and approval, a variety of good things of his masters. So Abraham was helping him select the things to take. And he traveled straight to Nahor. It omits all the trip. He evidently timed his arrival at the city so that he'd get there just before the time in the evening when the women came out to draw water from the well. And he made the camels kneel down there outside the city by the well. And he said, verse 12, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show loving kindness to my master Abraham. He calls him the God of my master Abraham, but the prayer itself indicates his personal faith in Abraham's God. He demonstrates faith there in verse 12. He's very specific in what he asks, although there's some kind of generalization in the request. Grant me success. He doesn't spell out the details of the charge, but it's all wrapped up in that, all right? What kind of success is he wanting? Well, he's there to find a bride from Abraham's family who's going to be faithful and who would come with him back to marry Isaac, sight unseen, okay? So there's a lot wrapped up in the request, grant me success, okay? That's anything less than that is not success on this trip. So he sought divine guidance for his quest, is how I phrased it for the outline. He sought divine guidance for his quest. I'm sure he's been praying that for months on this trip. But Lord, just lead me to the right girl. I think it's interesting they ask him to do it today. There are some who would charge him with being really impatient because we all know God's not working on our timetable. And some of the things we want him to do today, he may not do for months or years. And he's really not under an obligation to act according to my timetable. But I don't think he's just asking that this would help him finish his task quickly so he can go home. I think he's seeking divine loving kindness for Abraham. Lord, I want this to get resolved because Abraham's back home wondering about this and fretting about it. I'm sure Isaac's a little concerned too. And we've already been gone a couple of months, and I'd really rather not be gone, 6 months, a year, 2 years, trying to fulfill this quest. And for the sake of Abraham and Abraham's confidence in God, Lord, please just make this whole operation go well. I mean, if finding the girl is difficult, if convincing her to come back to Canaan is challenging, if it takes a really long time, it could cause Abraham to question God's leading. But I think even more so, it demonstrates wisdom. It demonstrates wisdom. Let me read verses 13 and 14 and come back to this whole thing about doing it today. He says, behold, I'm standing by the spring, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now, may it be that the girl to whom I say, please let down your jar so that I may drink, and who answers, drink, and I will water your camels also, may she be the one whom you have appointed your servant for your servant Isaac, and by this I will know that you have shown loving kindness to my master. Now, I think the main reason he asks for success today is he really thinks it's going to be important that he's planned this and because he thinks it's important, an inconspicuous approach. He didn't come to town and start asking around for directions to the estate of Nahor, the son of Terah. He could have learned that easily enough from people he met along the trade route, and he may have actually asked some of those questions as he came into town. But he didn't go directly to Nahor's estate and present himself as a representative of Abraham come to seek a wife. I think he wanted a chance to kind of scope out the situation and observe the women who'd come to the well while he's still incognito, kind of inconspicuously. He's got a pretty good idea of what he's looking for, the kind of girl he's looking for, but he doesn't know anything about the daughter of Bethuel's character or any other daughters that might be of that family line of about the right age. He has correctly assumed one thing. Any girl who would be selected to marry his master's son would be marrying above her station, if you think in social contexts, okay? She'd be marrying up. Isaac is a desirable match for any girl in Mesopotamia because of who Abraham is and what God has planned for him, but also because of the size of his estate. She's going to come away from this more wealthy and with greater prestige, and he doesn't want girls competing for the position. And so it's going to be important that God lead him to one quickly before they start queuing up to get a chance to impress this guy with their qualifications to come back and marry his master's son. I think that's a lot of his desire. I think that's what's behind most of his desire that God would help him today. Let me get some kind of an answer today. But he wants to observe this girl in what you might consider her natural environment, if you will, to learn what she's really like. He's only going to have one chance to do this before word gets out that who's there, why he's there, and who he is. And so he asks God for success today. And he's devised a test. It's an insightful test of her character. It's an insightful test of her character when you stop and think about it. He wasn't looking for some girl who spent her time in idleness or ease. He wasn't looking in some girl who was pampered and considered herself some kind of a rich heiress to whom hard work was beneath her. There may have been several godly girls of the family that would qualify, but the one he's looking for needs to not only be related to Abraham, but she has to be hardy enough. This is a long trip back, hardy enough to be willing to make this trip. If she's going to be a fit bride for Isaac, she's going to have to be willing to take the initiative. I mean, Isaac's going to be equivalent. He's going to be wealthier and more influential than many a king in that region. And so she's going to have certain responsibilities as mistress of the estate, if you will, for dealing with people and dealing with business. And she's going to have to be a hardworking girl, or she's going to be a drag on the estate, not an asset. She's going to have compassion, caring about others. It's interesting that he's concerned about her being a compassionate girl, industrious, to work hard. And so here he is standing by the spring where the daughters of the men of the city are about to come out to start drawing water for the evening. And he said in his prayer that what he intends to do is ask various girls to let down their jar from where they carried it on either their shoulder or their head to give him a drink. And that all sounds so simple. I mean, what girl would refuse such a simple request? Stop and think about it a minute. This text doesn't tell us the size of the jars they used to fetch the water. Later Hebrew texts use the term a bath. They held that was the capacity of the waters used, of the earthenware jars, which are heavy themselves, to dip into the well and fill it with water and take it home, carrying it on their shoulder or up on their head. A Hebrew bath is equivalent to about 5 gallons. Have you ever carried a 5-gallon jug of water? It's heavy. The water itself weighs about 40 pounds. Okay, 5 gallons of water weighs about 40 pounds. I don't know how much the earthenware jug weighs, but we'll just stick with the 40 pounds and assume the jug is weightless, okay? Which is silly, but we'll make that assumption. So she's got to fill the jug with water. She's got it up on her head, and he asks her for a drink. She's, you know, I don't know. A lot of girls say, "You got to be kidding me, Buster." Okay? What have you been doing sitting here all afternoon? You could have got it yourself. All right? Now, we don't know a whole lot. There's nothing here to tell us specifically which well she was using. But archaeologists have identified 2 possible wells that could have been the one visited in this chapter. One of them is called the Pool of Gibeon, and one is called the Well of Hazor. The Pool of Gibeon was accessed only by carrying your jug down a spiral stairway of 79 stairs to get down to the water level where you could fill the jug and then carry it back up. That was the easy one. The Well of Hazor was accessed by descending a 30-foot slope, going down five flights of stairs to a water tunnel, through the tunnel, and down more stairs to water level to fill the jug and then bring it back up. 140-pound jug of water, one jug of carrying 40, holding 40 pounds of water. And this man has said, I'm going to ask her for a drink, and let it be the girl who will offer me a drink, but then will also offer to water my camels. 10 camels. A thirsty camel can drink 25 gallons of water in 10 minutes. 25 gallons of water, 5 jugs. That means to water all of his camels, this girl's going to have to volunteer to lug that jug, sorry about the rhyme, down to the well, fill it, and carry it back up 50 times just to water the camels, and she's still then going to end up with an empty jug she's going to have to fill before she can take it home, which is why she's come. I guarantee you that there would not be multiple girls willing to do that afternoon. Okay, this isn't going to be, how do I choose among them those who would be willing to do this? It's only by the miraculous intervention of God that even one would do it, and that was the point, wasn't it? He said, Lord, let it be a girl who would do this. I mean, that's a bold request, because it's frankly not likely that anybody would ever volunteer to go to that kind of labor for people they don't know. And so what do we know then about the girl? Beginning at chapter 24. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel the son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor, came out with her jar on her shoulder. The girl was very beautiful, a virgin, and no man had had relations with her, and she went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. So I don't know whether the servant already knew her and recognized her when he saw her, or whether he discovered her identity later. The text is not clear. It identifies her here, although I think he didn't really discover that that's who she is until a little later. But I've listed, first of all, Rebekah's appearance in verses 15 and 16. She was the first girl to arrive. The fact that she was the first girl to arrive implies not only is God working to answer his prayer quickly, but also implies that she herself is an industrious girl. She's not wasting around. She's not hanging back. She's not dragging her feet. She hurried to get there. She was the first to arrive. She's described as a beautiful virgin. Now, the fact that she was beautiful was a bonus. It's not something the man had actually asked God to provide. I'm sure Isaac would be pleased. Now, that she was a virgin was either already known by his research of the family or discovered later, but this is something that's identified here too. She couldn't possibly have gotten to the well and not noticed the richly laden caravan that's resting there. Nevertheless, when she got to the well, she took the jug down off her shoulder, went down into the spring, filled it with water, and brought it back up. She did not get distracted. She went about her task without delay, is how I phrased it. She went about her task without delay and undistracted. Went down in the spring, filled the jar, came up, evidently without wasting any time. Well, the servant had, for his scenario to work, he's got to initiate the contact. And in verse 17, we see the servant's approach. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, please let me drink a little water from your jar. Now, I don't know, maybe cultures were a lot different in those days, but today, a girl out to do these kind of errands, to see a stranger running up to her, you're going to flinch at least a little, okay? That's not really going to be a welcome sight. It's not going to just, you know, you're not going to say, oh, this looks like fun. All right, this is going to startle you, maybe frighten you. But he runs up to her. Rebekah seems unconcerned. He asks her for a drink of water. She didn't say, you know, why were you just sitting around and the water's right there? It makes it sound so easy, but she lowered the pottery jug, filled with 40 pounds of water to her hand and gave him a drink. And then we read of her generosity in verses 18 to 20. And she said, "Drink, my Lord." And she quickly lowered the jar to her hand and gave him a drink. Now, when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw also for your camels until they have finished drinking. I'll draw as much water as they can hold." Okay? That's an incredibly generous offer, and it's exactly what he'd asked for. And if I'm the guy there, if I'm the servant, I may be thinking, did I make the test too easy? Okay, I didn't think I had. But here she is, the first one who shows up. She drew water for all 10 camels, filling and emptying at least 50 jugs of water, each one fetched by climbing all the way down to the pool, all the way back up. Skip to verse 25. Again, she said to him, "We have plenty of both straw and feed and room to lodge in." She actually offered lodging to the travelers, for the camels and for this man and those traveling with him, showing further her generosity. And the servant's hopeful trust in verses 21 to 23, I skipped those a minute ago. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and two bracelets for her wrists weighing 10 shekels in gold, and said, "Whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room for us to lodge in your father's house?" And she said to him, "I'm the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." Then she added, "And we have plenty of both straw and feed and room to lodge in." And he did use the plural there, room for us to lodge. He's not talking about him and the camels. It would be him and the other men that were with him. He wondered, first of all, if she was God's answer to his prayer. "Who are you? I need to have that confirmed." In the meantime, he had prepared a gift for her hard work. Ring and bracelets. May imply he already knew who she was, but it may just be a gift for whatever girl would do this much work. And so to confirm her identity, he asked her about her family and something of their status by asking if there was room for them to stay. That asks a little bit about their status. And she identifies herself, Rebecca's identity, as Nahor's granddaughter in verses 24 and 25, which I've just read. That made her Abraham's grandniece, Isaac's second cousin. And I think it's interesting that by saying that we've got plenty of room and plenty of provision for you and the camels, and so why don't you come stay with us, that indicates that she had her father's trust and that she had the authority to take initiative in offering lodging to men who were still strangers to her. He still hadn't identified himself to her. And it's not until after she makes that generous offer that the servant's joyful worship is recorded in verses 26 and 27. "Then the man bowed low and worshiped the Lord. He said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth toward my master. As for me, the Lord has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brothers.'" I like the wording of the King James where he says, "I being in the way, the Lord led me." He was moving in the direction God had sent him, and God was providing the direction. He rejoiced in both the Lord's provision and kindness to his master and his providential direction, leading him to the right person, the right family. It's not until the next verse that we learn that Rebecca now recognizes these visitors, and they became honored guests and representatives of her great uncle Abraham's family, that we'll pick up there next time. The emphasis throughout this passage that we've looked at, the first 27 verses, has been obedient trust in God's direction, but it's juxtaposed right up next against man's responsibility with God's sovereignty. God led him to Rebekah in answer to prayer, but he'd have never found her if he'd stayed back in Canaan. Okay? If he hadn't gone to the right place at the right time and approached with the right attitude, he would have never found her. finding a girl of character who responded perfectly to this secret test he had devised and then proved to be from the family he sought. That's a perfect illustration of a principle that's stated frequently in Scripture. Psalm 27:23 says, "The steps of a man are ordered or established by the Lord, and he delights in his way." The King James says, "The steps of a good man," but the word "good" is not found in the Hebrew text. That's why it's in italics in the King James. Also, Proverbs 3:6, "In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight." That's what this servant's actions illustrate. And it's a reminder of the principle that holds true for all of us. If we'll acknowledge the Lord, trust him, we can count on him directing our paths according to his will, because he's the sovereign over us all. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the example that we can study here of this honorable and trusting servant who faithfully carried out the task assigned to him by his master. All of the spiritual things that it depicts, Lord, we rejoice in the symbolism that's there. But Lord, it's an encouragement to our heart just to see the practical way, as a practical example, I mean, of your direction for a man who was seeking to do your will. Lord, I pray that our own hearts will be encouraged through our study of your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing a song that's another one by Mack Lynch. The All the Way was a tune Mack Lynch wrote, but another one by Mack Lynch, number 467, that's based on the Psalm 37:23 I just quoted. "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way," as it reads in the King James. 467, let's stand together as we sing. It's just two verses.